2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And we'll be on the Pew Bibles in the back, page 985. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such a glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, when once had glory has come to you, have no glory at all, because of glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Cool. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as your word goes forth today, as we attempt to set Christ before your people today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in the hearts and lives of everyone here, that you would tear down the veil that separates us from seeing the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and that you would help us to marvel at him and love him and desire to serve and follow him for the rest of our lives. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In an article entitled "Inflation of the American Superlative," Jeffrey Steen describes an encounter he had when walking into an American car dealership. I need to use a lot of air quotes for this quote to work. So, in one example, a Volkswagen was touted as super premium. With a sticky grin, a nearby car hawker cheerfully explained that I had the option to upgrade to super premium plus, or for that matter, the clearly superior ultimate. It boggles the mind to think that there was something beyond ultimate, but there was, as there needed to be, since Volkswagen had decided to begin their car lines with premium, the basic model. There is something terrifying in its inflation of positives, comparatives, and superlatives. It was driven in part by the American obsession with the best. We are quickly learned, however, that in a consumer-driven culture, marketing something better than the best will do you one better. And what is better than the best? Super premium, I suppose. Steen has an important point to make for us. The American customer is obsessed with these days finding products in the superlative condition. We're not okay with a good bottle of shampoo. We want the best bottle of shampoo. And even though it can be sometimes a little petty, you got to admit, it's not always a bad thing to want the best of the best. When you or a loved one starts struggling with some sort of physical illness, you'll realize real quick that a good heart doctor is simply not good enough. You need the best cardiologist or the best oncologist. Frankly, there are a great deal of important aspects of our lives where good is simply not good enough. Friends, when it comes to the condition of your soul this morning, what's the best spiritual care you can receive? When it comes to the most important questions in life, questions like, where did I come from? What does it all mean? What should I do in the meantime? And where do I go when I die? Where can I go to get the best quality answer for these kinds of questions? Whether you are a Christian or not this morning, is it possible that you yourself, on matters like these, have found yourself settling for good enough answers instead of earnestly seeking out the best answers? My job this morning is to persuade everyone here that Jesus isn't simply a good answer to life's ultimate questions. He's the best answer to life's questions. My job is to do everything I can to persuade you this morning that Jesus is the very best answer we have to the ultimate dilemmas of our lives. As we will see in our study of this text this morning, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that's starting to wonder whether or not Jesus was truly the best they could get. During this time, there were many spiritual leaders were rising all around Corinth, attempting to persuade the believers there that their way to God, their path to enlightenment, was better than Paul's way. And many within Corinth were tempted to believe them. Here in our text this morning, Paul is not simply trying to defend his ministry. He's adamantly contending for the gospel, contending for the faith handed down once and for all. And Paul's argument against these false teachers in Corinth is very simple. Jesus gives us the best relationship we can have with God. Jesus gives us the best relationship we can have with God. Our text this morning is going to break into two parts. In verses 7 through 11, Paul is going to argue that Jesus gives us the best relationship with God because he gives us a better covenant. Then in verses 12 through 18, Paul argues that Jesus gives us better clarity on who God is. So let's dive into things here. Look with me here, starting in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Okay, right away, we can just all admit, this is a really weird place for Paul to be in this part of his letter. And I'm going to admit up front here, I tried really hard to make this sermon clear. This is the most nerdy sermon I've written in a long time. So bear with me on that. What's going on here right before verse 7? We learned from last week that in verses 1 through 6, Paul has been arguing that while his opponents have physical letters of recommendations to endorse their ministry, Paul's own ministry has been endorsed by the Holy Spirit. Even though outwardly Paul looks weak, he doesn't look impressive by worldly standards, his reliance on God and faithful preaching of the gospel have been powerfully used by the Holy Spirit to bring many people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to bring the Corinthians to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that was one angle Paul used to defend his ministry against these pseudo-apostles. But here, Apostle is talking about Moses and the ministry of death and letters carved on stone. It's this, how did you get here, Paul? This is a weird turn to make in his argument. We're not exactly sure about all the details of what's going on. There are some things that Paul tells us about these false teachers that help us kind of get a better angle at what Paul's getting at here. In 2 Corinthians 11:22, Paul argues that even if the Corinthians did compare his worldly credentials with the credentials of these pseudo-apostles, Paul's credentials would still be better than theirs. And his ministry would still be proved to be superior to these false teachers. And one of the ways that Paul proves his worldly credentials is by arguing there that he is just as much of a Jew as they are. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." Interesting. Evidently, being a Jew got some kind of credibility in the Church of Corinth. And even places in 1 Corinthians, like 1 Corinthians 7:18, where you see hints that the Corinthian church was being pressured to convert back to Judaism for some reason. So Paul's strategy to defend his ministry here in light of these proud Jewish false teachers is interesting. Not only does Paul affirm that he himself is every bit as Jewish as these false teachers, but here in our passage, Paul's actually going to make this bold claim that his ministry, or rather Christ's ministry through him, is actually superior to the ministry of Moses. And this is a strong thing for a Jew to say at the time. Moses is one of the key figures in the Old Testament. To say that your ministry is superior to Moses's is bold, to say the least. And to prove his point, Paul takes his reader all the way back to Exodus 34, at the start of the Mosaic Covenant. If you want to get real precise here, specifically, Paul's comments in verses 7 through 18 can be seen as sort of his commentary on Exodus 34:29-34. I'm going to pull back here to the Old Testament and kind of tell a little bit of the story of what's going on in Exodus 34. By this time, in Exodus 19, God was, in a sense, physically meeting with his people at Mount Sinai for the first time since their deliverance from Egypt. So his glory was on top of Mount Sinai, and as Moses went up to speak with the Lord, God gave Moses a covenant relationship to relay to the people of Israel. God gave Moses the terms and conditions for how this relationship between him and his people were going to work. God's people would keep his law. And if they kept his law, God's presence would personally dwell in their midst. They would be set up in the promised land as a city on the hill, an example to all the nations around them of what happens when God himself dwells with his people and they in turn love him and live in light of his wise rule. Can I get some water? I'm sorry. Thanks. But if they failed to keep God's law, if they disobeyed, God's judgment would fall on his people. They would be cursed, exiled, die far from the presence of the Lord. These were the terms and conditions of God's original relationship with the people of Israel. And to be honest, it was a pretty amazing opportunity God gave Israel. It's a really good deal. But even as God was laying out the terms and conditions, it became really clear that this covenant wasn't going to work. As God was giving Moses these terms, the Israelites, who were waiting for Moses at the foot of the mountain, were getting impatient. They thought Moses had died up there. They thought he wasn't going to come back. So they decided that what they're going to do is build their own idol, a golden calf, and start worshiping this golden calf, claiming that this was the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And God was very angry with his people at this point. Think about it. Everything that God did for them, saving them, delivering them from slavery in Egypt, bringing them safely to this point, where they would actually get to be with him, where he would actually get to dwell amongst his people. This was the culmination of everything that he had been doing for them. He would actually get to be with his people. And at that moment, they betrayed him. It was like they cheated on their spouse on the day of their wedding. God was ready to wipe out the people of Israel entirely. Start fresh. But Moses stepped in. He prayed. He pleaded with God, "Don't do this. Don't wipe off your people. Have mercy on us." And because of Moses' prayer, God relented. He spared his people. But by the time we get to Exodus 34, the relationship between God and his people was pretty dicey and kind of tense. God himself would no longer come out and be among his people. Instead, Moses goes into the presence of the Lord. And when he comes out, he carries the glory of the Lord in a mediated fashion in the midst of God's people. Exodus 34:29 says that Moses' face would glow with the glory of the Lord as he had been with the Lord beholding him. And Moses would take that glory and bring it into the midst of God's people. And even this mediated glory was still too much for the people of Israel. Moses actually had to wear a veil over his face to hide some of God's glory as he teaches God's people the Lord's commands. This is a far cry from what God originally wanted, God's original intention. And this highlights the problem with the original Mosaic covenant, the original arrangement. It wasn't that the terms and conditions that God gave were unfair. It was that God's people, like all people, were sinners. It's because inwardly all our hearts are naturally inclined to reject God and rebel against his authority. Because the Mosaic covenant couldn't change the hearts of a sinful people, it was doomed to fail from the start. But God didn't leave his people in despair. In passages like Jeremiah 31:31 and Ezekiel 36:22, God promised that one day he would give his people a new covenant, new terms and conditions. He would permanently forgive of all their sins. He would put his spirit within his people, renew their hearts, cause them to walk in his ways, walk with him, cause them to want to walk with him. And on that day, God would finally personally dwell in the midst of his people, like he always intended to do. Now, what does all of that have to do with Paul in 2 Corinthians here? Well, according to Paul, in verse 8 of our passage here, Paul claims to be a servant of the ministry of the Spirit. This is a reference to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. So as a minister of Christ, Paul's actually a minister of the new covenant inaugurated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And as a minister of the new covenant, Paul's actually claiming here that his ministry is better than the ministry of Moses. Why? We're here in verses 7 through 11. Paul lists three reasons why his ministry is better than the ministry of Moses. First, in verse 7, Paul argues that the ministry of Moses was a ministry of death carved in letters of stone. Letters of stone is a reference to the Ten Commandments God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. This passage is a little tricky here when it comes to the end of verse 7. At the end of verse 7, it says that the glory on Moses' face was being brought to an end. That's how the ESV translates this. This is a hard Greek word to translate. There's a little bit of debate. I think the word is better understood as to nullify or disrupt or hide or something like that. The glory on Moses' face was being hidden, nullified, disrupted, because Moses was constantly putting a veil on his face. And the implication is that had Moses walked around unveiled, just shining the glory of the Lord everywhere, Israelites around him would have died. They would have died because they beheld God's glory in a sinful condition. So in a very real sense, Moses' ministry, as great as it was, truly was a ministry of death. But the new covenant, or the ministry of the Spirit, isn't like that. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Spirit gives life. So if Moses' ministry that brought death was glorious, how much more glory would there be in the ministry of the Spirit who brings life? That's the logic here of the passage. Paul uses the same kind of logic two more times in verses 9 to 11. If there is glory in the ministry which brought condemnation, how much more glory must there be in the ministry which brings true righteousness to God's people? If the ministry which brought temporary benefits came in glory, how much more glorious will the ministry of the Spirit be, whose benefits last through eternity? Friend, if you're here today and you're thinking about the Christian faith, what it is, what it could possibly mean for you to trust and follow Jesus for yourself, what you might need to give up to take up your cross and follow Christ today, one thing I think you should take away from this passage is that there are great benefits to trusting and following Christ. There are great benefits to the Christian life. It's not always easy to be a Christian, for sure. But there are great benefits here which no other religion, no other spiritual path can possibly give you. Benefits which no other spiritual path even attempts to offer you. Other religions try to teach us how to live, but in Christ, God actually gives us new life. The Holy Spirit comes, changes our hearts, gives us new desires to love God, live rightly before Him. Other religions to teach you how to do right, do some right things. But in Christ, God actually declares you to be righteous before Him. Christ Himself, through His life, death, and resurrection, pays the penalty for our sins, offers sinners like us the full benefits of Christ's perfect life. Other religions may offer some benefits for some seasons of life, but in Christ, God offers us a restored relationship with Him, both now and for all eternity. As a matter of fact, every blessing that God gives His people in Christ is given to His people permanently. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you're feeling the temptation to wander, to explore other paths, other spiritualities, Let me just remind you this morning of all the benefits you actually have in Jesus Christ today. You've been forgiven of all your sins. You've been given the perfect righteousness of Christ. You have the assurance that right now you are right with God. And you have the hope that one day you will rise from the grave to be with God and His people forever. Are you sure you want to let all this go? I'm not saying you shouldn't read, you shouldn't study, you shouldn't look into other perspectives, or seriously consider the claims of other religions. But if you are sincerely considering abandoning Christ for some reason or another, you should consider what it is you are leaving behind and what it is you're leaving it behind for. In Buddhism, there is no such thing as permanent happiness. Islam has no place for assurance of salvation. Atheism provides no hope of life beyond the grave. But Jesus offers all of these blessings and so much more. And I get that none of this guarantees that Christianity is true. But it certainly seems to be worth finding out for yourself whether or not the claims of Christ are true or not. And we haven't even gotten to the best part of this whole deal yet. As Paul continues his argument, Jesus not only gives his people a better covenant, but here in verses 12 through 18, Paul also claims that Jesus gives his people better clarity on who God is. Paul writes in verse 12, "Since we have such hope, we are very bold." Paul's going to get into this more next Sunday in the beginning of chapter 4. Well, just to briefly touch on this, Paul's contrasting his ministry with the ministry of Moses, who had to hide some aspects of God's glory for the good of his people. But again, in Christ, Paul's ministry is different from Moses. Paul doesn't need to hold anything back. He can give us the whole thing. And the hope that Paul has makes him bold to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think this is important for us to consider in our own personal efforts at evangelism today. One of the reasons I think you and I are so often afraid to tell other people about Jesus is we haven't actually stopped and thought really deeply about how good the benefits of Christ really are. Friends, if Tim Cook, CEO of Apple, one day decided to just start tossing out some MacBooks everywhere, you had a buddy who you knew needed a new computer, even if he was a diehard PC guy, even if he had a Samsung phone, don't you think the benefits would be worth telling that guy that Tim Cook is just handing out MacBooks left and right for free? Even if they rejected you, wouldn't they last? Be more on them for being stubborn and rejecting this offer. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, we should all remember we're offering people something way better than MacBooks. We're giving people the chance to be right with God, to be forgiven of their sins. We're giving people the opportunity to trust in Christ so that they can know one day they will be raised with Him. Friends, if you share the gospel with somebody and you get rejected, you have absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. If they reject you for trying to share with them about this, the greatest news in the world, that says a whole lot more about them than it does you. Flip side of that coin. If you're here today, and for whatever reason, you find the good news of Jesus Christ appalling. If Jesus laying down his life in love for sinners, to save us, somehow disturbs you, disgusts you for some reason. To be honest, that says a whole lot about you and the condition of your soul, a whole lot more about you than it does about who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul addresses this kind of hardness of heart in verses 14 and 15 here. Picking up the contrast between the Old and the New Covenants, Paul points out that under the Old Covenant, not only was God estranged from his people, but God's people were also estranged from him. In verse 14, Paul states that the people of Israel had minds that were hardened. And when Paul says that Israel's minds are hardened, this isn't simply that they were ignorant of what was going on. In the Old Testament, this kind of ignorance is a result of sin, idolatry, and rebellion. These people can't see God, can't see his glory, because deep down, they don't really want to. This is a similar condition to what Paul mentions in Romans 1:20-21, when he proclaims that all creation clearly shows signs of God's existence. But the human heart prefers to be ignorant, prefers to not know about God, rather than acknowledge and submit to his authority. According to Paul, the Old Covenant was insufficient to either fully atone for our sins or address the deep-seated rebellion within our hearts. And because of these significant obstacles, God's people had always been kept at distance from the presence of God. But the New Covenant is different. According to Paul in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And this is really fascinating how Paul makes his argument here. Verse 16 is a loose citation of Exodus 34:34, where Moses, when he enters the tabernacle, removes the veil to go before the presence of the Lord. But here in this context, Paul seems to be saying that when we turn to Christ, the veil in our hearts is removed, and we have the same uninhibited access to God as Moses did on Mount Sinai. This idea is further supported in Paul's usage of the title Lord. Again, this is the nerdiest sermon I've written. Okay, so Jewish mindset, it was disrespectful to ever speak God's proper name, Yahweh. They would never say that out loud. Instead, whenever they would read Bible verses that condoned God's proper name, they would replace his name in their reading with the title Adonai, as they read it out loud. The Hebrew word for Lord. So they just say Lord. And when the Old Testament got translated into Greek, the Greek translation replaced Yahweh with the Greek word Kyrios, the Greek title for Lord. So in verse 17 there, when Paul is calling the Holy Spirit the Lord, he's actually calling the Holy Spirit Yahweh. The Holy Spirit is the same God whom Moses communed with face to face on Mount Sinai. And in the New Covenant, that same God now resides in you, in the midst of all of God's people. Take a peek with me a little bit here in the passage for next week. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Here, now Jesus is called Lord, or Yahweh. And how does the Holy Spirit relate to Christ here? Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. According to Paul, the Holy Spirit regenerates our affections, gives us new hearts, ceases our rebellion against God, so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is a passage where Christian Trinitarian theology is really important. As Orthodox Christians, we confess there is one God, but that one God exists in three distinct persons. And while each person is co-equal but distinct from one another, all three persons are truly this one God. I have no idea how that works. I have Bible verses to support each one of these propositions, but I don't know how to put all that together. But why do Christians confess that? Why is the Trinity so important to the gospel, to the Christian message? Well, here in 2 Corinthians, you can kind of see why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. What's the benefit of knowing that the Son and the Spirit are the same Yahweh that Moses encountered on Sinai? Well, it means that those of us who have turned to Christ, received the Holy Spirit, have the same access to God that Moses had when he went up that mountain. And for Paul, this is it. This is the greatest benefit of the gospel. Jesus not only gives us a better covenant with God, he also gives us greater clarity on who God is. He gives us better access. He gives us in the same immediate access to the glory of God as Moses himself had. Paul emphasizes in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What kind of freedom is Paul talking about? I think it's the freedom to know God without any sort of obstacles standing in the way anymore. Verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Friends, this has so many implications for your life today. Whoever you are, wherever you're at, you can meet God for yourself. It doesn't matter whether you have a GED or a PhD. Jesus Christ has paid our debts, provided our righteousness, and because he's done this, you and I can actually have a personal relationship with God. Friends, when we encounter God through the preaching of Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit, we are doing something that the saints of the Old Testament could only dream of doing. We are communing with God with an unveiled face. We get to be with God. As Paul says in verse 18, those who behold God become like God. Now, this has been super academic, super heady, very nerdy sermon. You want some practical applications? This is it. This is our practical applications of today. If you want to grow in your sanctification this morning, if you want to become the godly man or woman that God wants you to be, let me tell you how to get there from this passage. Spend time with God. Spend time with God. That's what Paul's saying here. Do you want to grow to be a more patient father? Spend time with your patient heavenly father. Do you want to grow in diligence at your job? Spend time with Christ. Watch him be diligent in his ministerial tasks. Do you want to grow in your prayer life? Spend time with Jesus. Consider how he is always interceding for his people at all times. Do you want to grow in your fight against sexual sin? Spend time with Christ. See how he selflessly pursues his bride who is unfaithful and adulterous. Learn what real love is by looking at Christ. Do you want to grow in your courage and confidence in God? Spend time meditating on how many times God came through for his people in impossible circumstances, time and time again throughout the Bible. Do you want to grow in your contentment in life? Friends, spend time just being in the love of God. Spend time at church hearing the gospel preached. Spend time preaching the gospel to the people around you. Spend time in God's Word, meditating on the truths of Scripture, on the fact that God loved us, sent Christ to die for us, even when he knew we deserved it the least. Get this stuff deep into your soul. Brothers and sisters, I find it so sad that in our pragmatic culture, we are so quick to run to practical steps for our sanctification. We are so quick to do ministry stuff for God. We are so quick to be involved in so much stuff. But the fundamental thing about Christianity, the thing that Christ died to give us, a relationship unhindered with God Himself, is something we spend so little time enjoying for ourselves. So little time preaching about, so little time teaching about, talking about. You have a relationship with God. A relationship that Jesus Christ Himself died to give you. Spend time enjoying your relationship with God. According to Paul, God's people primarily grow not simply through practical steps, so helpful as they can be, no, but they primarily grow when we get to know God. When we spend time with God, when we want to be with God. Christians grow when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the majesty of God. We want to know Him better. We want to love Him better. We want to serve Him better because we've been convinced that our Lord and Savior truly is the best Lord and Savior. That's how you grow as a Christian. That's how you're able to overcome sin without at the same time falling into pride. Because at the end of the day, this isn't about us. Obviously, it's got to be all about Him. And this is also amazing news for anyone here today who feels lost, who feels guilty, who feels far from God today. Far as you can possibly feel from the presence of the Lord. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to clean up your life before you come to Jesus. Other religions have hoops to jump through, standards you need to meet to qualify for acceptance. But for Christians, Jesus already died the death we deserve. He already provided the righteousness that we need. For those who trust in Him, Christ has already secured our right standing before God forever. And all God says to you is come. Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I don't know who you are or what you're going through this morning. I can tell you this, Jesus promises to give rest to everyone who will come to Him. And if you want to come to the Lord today, He will have you just as you are. And the more you spend time with Jesus, the more you will love Jesus. And the more you love Jesus, the more you want to be like Jesus. And you'll grow. And He'll be the one responsible for cleaning you up and growing you and helping you along the way. And even there, it's not, the good news doesn't stop there. Even after a lifetime following Jesus faithfully, there will still be so much more of Jesus. So much more to learn. So much more to experience about Him. The New American Standard translates beholding in verse 18 as looking as in a mirror. That's the way commonly the Greek word was used. It's looking as in a mirror. Now, this is really, really good access we have to God, better than anything that Moses had. But it can still get better. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that there will come a day when we won't see Christ in a mirror dimly. We will see Him face to face. And that's an amazing thing to think about. Knowing God, loving God, is an infinite, inexhaustible well. You never get to the bottom of it. Not only does Jesus give us the best relationship we could have with God. But according to this text, he has so much more to give. And if you're bored with God today, it probably means you haven't been spending as much time with God as you need to. There is so much more to know. More joys, more assurance, more wonder, more majesty to behold. There is so much more transformation that can happen in our lives as we continue to behold the Lord today. You never know just how much the Lord can do in your life. You should never stop seeking and asking the Lord to do more. One day, not only will we behold the Lord with unveiled faces, but Christ himself will look back on us face to face as well. And on that day, according to 1 John 3:2, you and I will be radically transformed into his image. We will fully reflect the glory of God because we will see him as he is. That's the great hope of the Christian life. Nothing else gives benefits like these. Nothing else gives you a relationship with God like this. Only Jesus. And I want you to get to know this Jesus. I want you to stick with Jesus. Not because I think my opinions are better than anybody's. Not because I think I'm smarter than anybody. I want you to stick with Jesus because I sincerely believe with all my heart, Jesus Christ is the best Lord. Jesus Christ is the best Savior any one of us can ever have. No one else tops him. I want you to get to know that Savior. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would use your word, Lord. You would use the presentation of Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit to change lives. That people would encounter the risen Christ through the preaching of your word. That they would be changed, transformed, as they look upon the glories of Christ, Lord. But I pray that you would reignite in us a hunger to know you, to be with you, to spend time with you. I pray that our devotions this week would be sweet, that we would want to cut out more time in our day to be with you, more time to pray, and more time to worship with God's people, to tell other people about Jesus, Lord. I pray that it would be something that we want to do, and we wouldn't lose our taste for heavenly glories, Lord. Help us to want to know Jesus and want to be more like him day by day. Help us to want to see him and be excited for the day where we will see him face to face. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.